Thank you. I forgot about that. Okay, ladies, go ahead and get your coffee and water and get settled. We're going to start in about 5 minutes. Okay, ladies, a couple announcements before we get started. Don't forget that we're doing a gratitude project. And if you still need a little pamphlet, cheat sheet, I guess, of things that you need, things that you can write to be grateful for on a pumpkin, these sheets are on the back pulpit right in front of the sound booth in the back. And also, on your calendars, mark Friday, December 3rd. Women's Ministry is going to be hosting a special Christmas evening for all of us. Details to be announced, Friday, December 3rd. Friday evening, December 3rd. There's going to be a special Christmas event for Women's Ministry here at First Baptist. So mark that on your calendars. Ready to get started. I'm going to open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for cooler weather. Thank you for what sort of feels like fall to us today. Thank you for your word and for all that we've learned about who you are and your compassion through this incredible encounter that Jesus has with the blind man. And then again, these interesting encounters that he continues to have with the Pharisees, Father. I just pray that you would, that we would not be among those spiritually blind, but that you would open our eyes to see not only who you are, but all that you are to us and all that we are to you, Lord. How much you love us and how much a part of you we are. I just know, Father, that the study of John is just, told my friend the other day, it's just causing my mind to explode, I think, even though I've read it many times, taught it before, years ago, still seeing Jesus for who he is and how he walks among the people as a man, and yet still he's God, and his love and his compassion and his care and yet he speaks truth and grace among the people. It's just so been so enlightening to me. My eyes have been open in many ways to the heart of Jesus and what that's like and how his heart is for me. in so many ways that I never realized before and never felt before. And so I thank you for this study, Lord, and I pray that that this is true of all of us, that we're seeing Jesus in new ways that we haven't before, and that we are realizing how much we are dearly loved by you, Lord Jesus, so much so that you gave your life for us. And I pray that especially as we go into the holiday season and soon into Christmas, where we celebrate your birth, that we will know in a greater way than ever before the reality of what that means for us. Because without Christmas, we'd have no Easter, and we'd have no eternal life. So we thank you for all your good gifts to us, even during the hard times. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning you've got an outline with you. That outline, we will be walking through that outline at the end of the message today. We're going to walk right through John chapter 9, as we usually do with our scriptures, and then the outline that you've got we'll walk through at the end of the teaching time today. So here we are. We are in John chapter 9, and have you ever thought about what a difference two little words can make to your life? Mary and Martha were friends of Jesus, dear friends of Jesus, as was their brother Lazarus. We haven't gotten to their story yet. We will next year, believe it or not. Next year is just around the corner. But when Lazarus became ill, they sent a message to Jesus, and they said, "The one whom you love is sick." They knew how much Jesus loved their brother, and they were confident he would come and heal their brother Lazarus. However, Jesus did not arrive soon enough, and Lazarus died. When he did arrive at Martha's home in Bethany, the sisters were despondent. They did not understand why Jesus had taken his time to arrive to their home. And they said, "If only you had been here, Jesus, our brother would not have died. If only. If only." You ever said that to yourself? If only. Two little words that can color our world black and plunge us into the quicksand of guilt, pulling us deeper and deeper into despair. And these are the same words that the friends of this blind man used about his disability in John 9. If only he had not sinned, if only his parents had not sinned, this wouldn't have happened. This man was born blind. His blindness was worse than a death sentence for this man. He would have been dependent on other people for every part of his livelihood. He couldn't work, he couldn't marry, he couldn't have a family. He'd never be a respected member of society. He would always be an outcast. And worse than that, he was not allowed to go to the temple to worship because he would have been seen as unclean, and thereby he would have been banished from the temple. He would not have access to God. As far as the world considered, his was a wasted life. And I'm sure his parents felt the guilt and the weight of their son's disability. John 9, verse 1, "And he went along and he saw a man blind from birth." Well, Jesus is walking along with his disciples and he sees the blind man. Of course, the blind man doesn't see Jesus. He was blind. He was a beggar. He had nothing to offer Jesus. Yet Jesus sought him out. And this story is not about what the man can give to Jesus. It's about what Jesus can give to the man. It's the heart of the gospel. It's not about what we bring to Jesus. It's about the mercy that Jesus gives us, even before we can see Jesus. Even before our eyes are open to the wonder of his grace and mercy, even in our darkness, Jesus sees us. Verse 2, the disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" If only. Jesus saw him as a man to be loved. The disciples saw him as a problem to be solved or a theological discussion to be discussed. And they want to know who's at fault, who's to blame, the man or his parents. And in their question is an assumption that someone's to blame, somebody must be to blame for this man's blindness. They assume that if you're having a hard life, you must have done something to deserve it. And that's kind of a common way of thinking, isn't it? Common even for us to think that. If you've ever seen the movie The Sound of Music, there's a scene where Maria, our heroine, realizes she's in love with the captain, our hero, and they sing a song to each other. And the lyrics of the song go like this. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. For here you are standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And just like we like to think that good things happen to us because we've done something good or because we are good, we often think that hardship comes our way as a result of doing something bad or because of sin in our life. Because of our fallen emotions, we need to feel that we can control the world and our lives. And so we want to put a cause and effect to the sufferings of this world. And in reality, there is a cause and effect, isn't there? And what is it? It's sin. We live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, there's sin and there's death and disease. But that doesn't mean that there's a direct cause between the sin and our suffering. Doesn't mean that there's a direct line there. And we learn this from the book of Job. Job suffered. And why did Job suffer? Because God allowed it. Because God wanted his glory to be on full display in Job's life. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus says, but this happened so that, and this is the NIV translation, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So our first reason, this isn't in your outline, but our first reason for why we suffer is so that the works of God, the glory of God, might be displayed in our life. God is a sovereign and a good God. He turns our if-onlys into so-thats. And that's what he did for the blind man. When asked who sinned to cause this man's blindness, Jesus says, neither the man nor his parents. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Suffering is never for nothing. Those two little words, so that, mean that suffering is never senseless. Pain was not God's design, and yet pain and suffering in your life is governed by God's will. That means he controls what's there. It means he monitors it. It means that he has his hand on it. Do you live in a cloud of if-onlys? If only you'd not made that business decision. If only you'd not bought that house. If only that disease had not robbed you. If only you'd taken better care of your health. If only you'd avoided that car accident. If only you had not married that man. If only you had married that man. Jesus turns our if-onlys into so-thats. And the reason you're suffering is so that the works of God might be displayed in you. Your sufferings are the display of God in your life. Your setbacks, your disappointments, your failures, your why is this happening to me, your when will this hardship end, your loneliness, your physical suffering, your questions, your need today is perfect for the display of God's grace. So that your sufferings are not a sign of the lack of God's grace, they are God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. You're going to be looking for those two words now, aren't you, as you read the scripture. Our weakness and his power come together for God's glory. Ray Ortland said, whatever it is about your life that you hate the most, that point of pain is precisely where the works of God is being displayed in you with the most glory. Stop and look, and you will see the glory of God appearing in that hard place. What about when we suffer because of sin in our lives? We talked about that in our group, in my group this morning. Isn't my hardship because God is punishing me? Well, if you're experiencing suffering and hardship because, and I want you to listen to these words carefully, because of a current active lifestyle of sin, a pattern of sin that you refuse to relinquish, that's God's discipline. That's not his punishment. If you are truly a child of God, he will discipline you to get you to repent of your sin and turn back to him. Years ago, 40 years ago, gosh, am I really that old? Yes. 40 years ago, when Mike and I were in our 20s, we had some dear friends named John and Mary who were trying to buy a house. They were wonderful Christian friends. We went on vacation with them. He was an elder at our church, and they were trying to buy a house, and trial after trial after trial came into their life with trying to buy this house. It should have been a simple, easy, you know, zip, zip, it's done, but it wasn't. And then John started having trouble at work, problems with his employment, and it was uncertain whether he was going to keep his job. And I said to Mary one day, man, you guys sure are going through it. God's causing a lot of trials in your life. She was quiet for a minute, and then she said, no, that's the discipline of God. She said, my husband is in a relationship with another woman, and he refuses to leave that other woman and repent. He refuses to relinquish it, and God is disciplining us. So that does happen. God does do that in our life sometimes. But again, that is when we are in an active lifestyle of sin, a pattern of sin that we refuse to relinquish. When you're truly a child of God, we will repent on a daily basis. When we're born again, our heart is changed. We keep short accounts with God. And you're ever aware of your sin, confessing to the Lord on a daily basis. And so God is not punishing us when bad things happen. I was telling my group this morning, when I was diagnosed with cancer almost 4 years ago now, that was the first thing in my head. Okay, what did I do, God, to deserve this? So it's a natural, normal response. And so we need to remind ourselves that who took the punishment for our sins? Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took the punishment. We are not guilty. He paid the price. The debt is canceled. Your sins are under the blood of Christ. Verse 4, Jesus says, or John, excuse me, said, no, this is Jesus talking. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And I didn't notice this before, but Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the works. He doesn't say, I must do the works. He says, we must do the works. So Jesus is including his disciples and us in this. We must work while we can. And there's a sense of urgency in Jesus' statement there. We must work. Night is coming. And then he makes that stunning statement again that he made in chapter 8. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This encounter that Jesus has with the blind man was prearranged, pre-designed to show the glory and the works of the Father. And Jesus is saying, we, you and I, on this earth, do the Father's will and the Father's works. And time's running out. Night is coming. Resurrection day is approaching for all of us. And we must do the works. And part of that is allowing God to use us to display his glory. And doesn't he do that the best sometimes when we're at our worst, when we're suffering and we're going through hard times? We wish it were different, but it's not, unfortunately. In Philippians 1:2, gives us another, 1:21 through 26, gives us another reason, and again, this isn't on your outlines, but Philippians 1:21 through 26 gives us another reason for our suffering. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I am to go on living in the body. This will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul's writing from a Roman prison. He's had a life of suffering and hardship, and he's ready to go be with the Lord. I know some of you have expressed that. Not that you want to do anything about it, but you're like, I'm so done with this world. Just beam me up, Jesus. I'm ready to go. And that's where Paul is. He says, I'm ready to go, Lord. But what does he say in verse 23 to 24? I want to leave, but it's more necessary for you that I remain. And verse 26, he says, and we have another so that my being with you, you will boast in Christ more. What's he saying? He's saying it's better for him to remain because his presence in the midst of his hardship and suffering and how he handles that suffering is a testimony to other believers. And it causes other believers to boast in Christ. So reason number two for our suffering is that we would be a testimony and an encouragement to others. There's a reason for our trials and sufferings. It's not to guilt us. We don't want to say, I better handle this suffering well because other people are watching. No, it's to say our sufferings encourage others to persevere. They encourage others to hold fast to Christ as we point them to a loving Savior who never abandons us. This is what God has put in our hands to be faithful with. This is what God has put in our hands to be faithful with. I remember when I was diagnosed with my cancer, it was one of my first thoughts, Mike and I both, we talked about how we needed to suffer well for the sake of the body. We knew that people would be watching how we were going to handle this, how we were going to walk with the Lord with this. Joseph Herbert says, I live to show his power, who once did bring my joys to weep and now my griefs to sing. So, two reasons for suffering: to show the glory of God and that our lives would be a testimony and encouragement to others. We'll pick up the story in verse 6. After saying this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. John tells us the word Siloam means sent. Why does he add this detail, I wonder? John never adds a random detail. I think we're meant to see that Jesus is sending this man out. He's sending him to the pool, literally. But then after his eyesight is healed, he sends him out. And who does he end up basically witnessing to? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. He gets sent out as a missionary, just like the woman at the well did. Well, not long ago, I ran into this article. This is just a fun little article. It's called Missing Woman Mystery Solved. A group of tourists spent hours Saturday night looking for a missing woman near Iceland's Elgea Canyon, only to find her among the search party. The group was traveling through Iceland on a tour bus and stopped near a volcanic canyon. Soon there was word of a missing passenger. The woman, who had changed clothes, didn't recognize the description of herself and joined in the search. But the search was called off at 3 a.m. when it became clear the missing woman was, in fact, accounted for and searching for herself. That's a new twist on going to find yourself, isn't it? Well, the blind man wasn't looking for himself, but everybody else was looking for the blind man, weren't they? In this next section, it's kind of hilarious. It's kind of like a Monty Python sketch. So we're going to read through these next verses, starting in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I'm the man. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. So in this encounter, we see the blind man's progression in his view of Jesus. In this section, He calls Jesus what? The man. Jesus is the man. And we're going to see his eyes being spiritually opened as he goes along in this encounter that he has with the Pharisees. But the clarity of the blind man's vision takes a little bit of time. At first, he sees Jesus as only a man. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Did you read that and go, well, of course it was. Of course, Jesus, you couldn't pick any other day of the week. But, you know, once again, he's healing on the Sabbath. Why does he do that? Yeah, he does it to kind of irritate the Pharisees, of course. But he's reminding us that he is the Sabbath, that he is all that we're looking for on the Sabbath rest. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he replied. I washed, and now I see. There's no trick there. Verse 16, and some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, again, are trying to find evidence against Jesus, aren't they? But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that were opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. So the man first replies that Jesus was a man, and now he thinks Jesus is a prophet. And the Pharisees don't like this. They look for another way out. Perhaps it's a case of mistaken identity. Let's call his parents in. So they call his parents in, and they say, is this your son or not? And if it is, how can he see now? They say, we know he's our son. We know he was born blind. But how he can see, we don't know. Then fearing they'd be put out of the synagogue, the scriptures tell us, they pass the problem back over to their son. They kick the ball back over to him. And they say, ask him. He's of age. Second time they summon the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they say. We know that this man is a sinner. And that phrase, give glory to God, is basically the Pharisees are saying, look, swear by Almighty God that you're telling the truth. So once again, they challenge the man to tell the truth. But what are they looking for? They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for the truth as they want to hear it. They're looking for the truth as they want to hear it. So in exasperation, that blind man says, look, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. The one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. What a testimony. What a testimony. And you know, for us, when we want to share Christ with others, that is the best way to do it. You just share your story. You share your testimony. People can't debate you on that. They can't argue with your story of how Christ rescued you, how Christ restored you, how he brought you to have a born-again heart. We just need to share our story. Like John Newton did, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind but now I see. Verse 26, they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Well, now they're really ticked. And they hurled insults at him and said, are you this fellow's disciple? We're disciples of Moses. Remember, they thought Moses was the ultimate. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man answers, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Well, who could argue with this man's testimony? They certainly could not. Jeremiah 6:10 says, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. In the midst of their abuse, and that's really what these Pharisees were doing, they were abusing this man. In the midst of this abuse, the issue that speaks in their throat is, again, the authority. Who does authority does Jesus have? And Jesus says, I have the authority come from God. Jesus is once again turning their world inside out and upside down, and he threatens to destroy their whole structured religious life. Now, once again, unfortunately, the blind man's on the outside, isn't he? He can't go back to the temple. He's been banned from them. He has no community, no family support, not allowed to worship in the temple. Yet Jesus, in his compassion and his mercy, seeks him out once again. And he finds him. The Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him. And Jesus, verse 35, heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he, Jesus, had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I might believe in him." 37, Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Verse 38, and the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The blind man went from seeing Jesus as a man to a prophet to the Son of Man, the Messiah. Now, this last couple verses in this chapter, verses 39 through 41, are a little hard to understand. Jesus is talking about spiritual blindness with the Pharisees. So I'm going to read it in the Amplified Version. I think it is a little more clear. And then we're going to get into how we can suffer biblically, godly. So verse 39, John 9, verse 39. Then Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, to separate those who believe me and those who reject me, to declare judgment on those who choose to be separated from God, so that the sightless would see and those who see would become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind to spiritual things, you would have no sin and would not be blamed for your unbelief." Meaning if they didn't know about spiritual things, if they were unaware, they would have no sin and they wouldn't be blamed for their unbelief. But Jesus says, since you claim to have spiritual sight, you have no excuse. So your guilt and sin remain. So this story about Jesus healing the blind man and his encounter with the Pharisees is not just about Jesus giving physical sight. I think we've learned this from reading the chapter and doing the Bible study. It's not just about Jesus giving physical sight, but the power of Jesus to give spiritual sight. And because the Pharisees did not think they were spiritually blind, they thought they had clear vision of knowing what God meant and clear vision about keeping the rules. They had clear vision about how to become righteous. But Jesus says, "No, you're the most blind of all." So if we are born again, we have complete overhaul of our heart. It totally belongs to Jesus. We too can say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." But you know, sometimes I think our spiritual vision can become fuzzy. I used to not wear these glasses. I used to only have to have readers. I think it was about 10 years ago, I noticed that the street signs and the signs on the freeway started to get a little fuzzy, a little blurry. I was like, uh-oh. So I went to the eye doctor, and sure enough, I needed to wear glasses all the time. And so there are times that we too, especially I think during our suffering and affliction and our hardship, that our physical, emotional, and relational, financial, all the things that are going on with us can cause us to have a little bit of blurry vision, cause us to have a hard time seeing Jesus and God and his word and the purpose of our suffering clearly. And so we're going to walk through your outline right now. And so the question facing us that I want to walk us through in our last few minutes here is not if we're going to suffer, because we know we are. You either are just out of it, you're in it, or you're going back into it. There's no way around it. Jesus has told us you will suffer. But what I want to address is how we are to suffer, how we are to suffer. And the majority of this is, full disclosure, is from Tim Keller's excellent book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he gives us several different ways on how to do that. We're going to look at five ways this morning. The first one, and that would be your first fill-in if you're going to fill in your outline, is walk. We must walk through our suffering. We must walk through our suffering. Psalm 23, verse 4 in the NIV says, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And the psalmist talks about walking through the dark valley, or you may have memorized that scripture, walking through the shadow of the valley of death. He doesn't say you camp there. So we are not to set up camp in the dark valley. We're to walk through it. We're to move forward. So as Christians, we should expect suffering, and we should keep walking with God in the midst of our suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 19 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter tells us not to be surprised by suffering, but to rejoice when we share in Christ's suffering. We're not just to let suffering have its way with us. We are not to think that somehow we can avoid it. We are to walk through suffering without fear, resentment, or despair. But we also are not to deny our sorrow and our weakness. Isaiah 43, 2 through 3, I love this verse, says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." The promise, yes, hallelujah. The promise is not that he's going to remove us from the experience of suffering. The promise is that he's going to be with us. The promise is that he is going to be with us, and that in that experience, we will not be set ablaze. You may come out smelling a little bit like smoke, but you will have all your hair and hopefully your eyebrows. Tim Keller says, that seems to mean that while they will be in the heat will not be in them. That is, it won't enter and poison their souls, harden their hearts, or bring them to despair. I'm sure you've known people that have gone through hardship and suffering, maybe tremendous hardship, and they don't come out, they come out of it ablaze. They lose their faith in God. They lose their faith in Jesus, and maybe even turn from him altogether. So we must recognize, depend on, speak with, and believe in God while we're in the fire. A walk is a daily, everyday journey with Christ, praying, reading the Bible, reading the Psalms, obeying, being in a community with a church, talking to Christian friends, being open to the conviction and of sin, if it's there, and the sanctification of the Spirit. It's a long obedience in the same direction. C.S. Lewis says, "We are to do in the dark what we know to do in the light." So in suffering, we must read the Bible and pray, attend worship, even if it's dry or painful. I've gone to church at times when I didn't want to go. Simon Weil says, "If you can't love God, you must want to love God, or at least ask him to help you love God." So sometimes you just do it out of obedience. Two, so we're to walk. That's movement, okay? Two is, there's our second half of that. Two is weep. That's a fill-in. Number two is weep. We're to weep through our suffering. Psalm 88 says, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors, and I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." The psalmist here gives voice to his deepest sorrows, to our deepest sorrows, because there are times when we cry out, darkness is our only friend. The psalmist is voicing his feelings. He's crying out to God in despair. This is one of only two psalms in the entire book of Psalms that doesn't end with some sort of praise to God. You know, yet I will praise him. This one doesn't end like that. This one does not end like that. And you wonder, why did God put it in there? It's so depressing. Well, I think God puts it in there because he wants us to be reminded of how others felt when they were in the pits of despair, when they were going through suffering and hardship. God wants us to weep and lament. He wants us to get our feelings out. We're not to suppress them. We're not to deny them. We're not to put a smiley Jesus Christian, all is well, God is good face on us all the time and say, it's fine, it's okay, Romans 8:28, you know, it's all good. When it's not all good, when it's not all good, we should say it's not all good. It's not all good, but my Savior is still true and faithful. It's hard. We need to weep and lament. Jesus was called the man of sorrows. So there's a time and a place for weeping and lamenting. And though we might feel that darkness is our closest friend, we can rely on the certainty of scriptures and that Jesus will never leave us completely in the dark, because he's what? He's the light of the world. He's the light of the world. Third, we need to trust. Psalm 31, we trust God through our sufferings. Psalm 31, 14 through 16, Lord, I trust you. I've said you are my God. My life is in your hands. Save me from my enemies and from those who are chasing me. Show your kindness to me, your servant. Save me because of your love. Like many examples of the Christian men and women in Scripture, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Ruth, Rahab, Hannah, Deborah, we're to trust God with our lives. Our lives are in his hands. He sent his only son to walk through the valley of condemnation, to suffer like we will never know the suffering that Jesus went through, not just physically, but spiritually, as his fathers turned his face away from him. We will never know that because of what he did for us. We will never know that kind of darkness, that kind of rejection. And so because of what Christ did for us, we can trust God with our lives. If God sent his only son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your valleys on your way to heaven. Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. We must trust God's wisdom and his love for us. His heart is ever for us, always and forever. Four, pray. Psalm 42, we pray through our suffering. This is a very long psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just read the very end of it, which is verse 11. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The whole psalm, the psalmist is talking about how hard his life is, and yet at the very end of it, he's preaching to himself. He's telling himself, why are you so downcast? Pick yourself up. Put your hope in God. Yet I will praise him. And so the psalmist prays his soul to God, and he preaches to himself to hope in God. And it's through his prayers and it's through our prayers that we speak to God and he speaks to us. This is what Job did through the whole book. He prayed his complaints to God. The whole book is almost an incomplete prayer to God. He complained and he cursed the day he was born, and he did it all through prayer until God finally came to Job and said, who do you think you are? I am the Lord of heavens. And it righted Job's view of who God was. So we are to pray through our sufferings. We're to pray through our sufferings and talk to ourselves and preach to ourselves. Lastly, number five is hope. We hope through and despite our suffering. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Hallelujah, whoever said it before, hallelujah. Because Jesus suffered more than we ever will, we have hope for today and hope for tomorrow. I love this quote from John Paul II. He said, "Do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are Easter people, and hallelujah is our song." So we're to walk, we're to weep. We're to walk, we're to weep, we're to trust, we're to pray, and we're to hope in times of suffering. And so I hope this was an encouragement to you as we looked at this wonderful story of the man born blind who now not only has physical sight, but spiritual sight as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and I just pray that you'd go out with all these ladies as they leave today. I know this is a hard lesson to think about, our sufferings and our hardships and the trials that we go through, Lord. And with all the many women that are here, there are many of them in the past, in the current, and many that we will probably face in the future. But Lord, help us to continue to walk worthy of you, to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Help us to walk with one another and encourage one another. Help us to weep. Help us to pray, to trust, and help us to hope, Lord. You have given us so much to hope for, that even in this hard and difficult world and hard times, we can be hopeful people. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. And we look forward to singing that around the throne as Resurrection Day approaches. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, ladies.